If you'd make your way to John chapter 9, we've come to the end of the great Galilean ministry. We've labored that point. We've made it over and over. This is a year and a half in which Christ has done incredible miracles. Luke has written these down. We're going to list some of them, 12 by my count. And as I move through this passage, and you're going to have to follow me today because there's a twist at the end. There's a twist that you need to hear. You need to absorb. You need to remember and remind somebody else about it. But it reminds me of the Antiques Roadshow. If you're a fan of that show, you're going to love this. The Antique Roadshow is this idea that people bring things, they don't know what the value is, and they find out the value. And in our passage today, we're going to see the power of faith. We're going to see the power of faith, but hang on for a second. That's the title, but it's also a twist. We're going to see whose faith we're talking about. But in that Antique Roadshow, there was a particular bull that was brought to the show. It's on the screen. You can look at it. It was bought at a flea market for $5. Had things like Skittles in it. Grandkids came over and dove into that bowl. They ate from it. People thought it wasn't valuable at all. It was sentimental at best, not valuable. So the person brought it to the Antique Roadshow, and the inspector, the guy who's the authority, in the middle of the show, as he saw this, he looked at it. He picked it up and examined it. And he said, "It's rare." Well, the person's ears perked up. Said, "It's authentic." That was more exciting. And then he said, "It's worth more than you can imagine." Person was stunned. He went on to talk about the fact that this ceramic bowl was from the Northern Song Dynasty from 1000 AD. It's one of the oldest surviving pieces from that period of time. And the estimated value is 2.2 million. Skittles. There were Skittles in that bowl. Grandkids diving in. Blown away. It's another picture we're going to put up there that's hung in someone's living room. It's dark and unassuming. It was decorative. The person said it was pretty. Said they liked it, but it was curious, did it have any value? As the examination took place, he said, "This is a Martin Johnson Heed picture, a major artist from the 19th century known as the Forgotten Painting." The person leaned in to hear what the amount was. 1.3 million. In your living room. Lived with that treasure for years. Never understood its value. The final picture we'll put up there is a picture of a guitar. The man brings his guitar in. The person looked at it. He was convinced it wasn't worth much because it was beat up. Scratches on it. Looks like something would be in a basement, maybe a teenager's room. They would hammer out Metallica or something on this thing. And he just brought it on a whim because it was a Stratocaster. As the man looked at it and noticed the number, began to take things off it and inspect it, then began to consult this image, this picture, this diary this inspector had of rare guitars. He looked at it, looked back, looked at it, looked back. Said, "It's absolutely what I thought it was. This is one of Eric Clapton's original guitars." "Where's it been again? In your garage?" "This thing's worth over $2 million. Guy almost fell down. The value came not from the condition, but from who played it. You see, in each of these examples, you had to have an expert authenticate what seemed to be ordinary, run of the mill. Now, how in the world are we going to get from those examples into Luke chapter 9, you might be saying? I think Israel's been playing on a show, but it's not the Antique Roadshow. I would say it's the Anti-Roadshow. Not the antique, the anti-roadshow. What do I mean by that? The Jewish people, the people of Israel, have had Christ for a year and a half. He's been doing amazing things. Demons cannot escape his grasp. Disease cannot overwhelm his authority. Nature itself bows to Christ. And yet they fail to recognize what's right in front of them. Like a bowl full of Skittles, like a painting in a living room, they miss it. They miss it. Why is that so important for us to think about? Because you're going to miss it. I'm going to miss it. So at this point, a year and a half in the great Galilean ministry, Jesus is coming to the end. He's off Mount Hermon in North Israel. He's given them all the evidence they need. He is the person who knows and shows the character of God. He is that authoritative individual. And as he examines Israel, he says, you're faithless and you're crooked in our passage. Because what they should have seen as precious and valuable and wrapped their lives around and their understandings fixed on, they don't get. And so now who's going to rescue them? Who's going to rescue us? See, when I say it's the power of faith today, the title of this message, I've got to tell you, it's not your faith. It's Christ's faith. That's the power of faith. Up until this point, listen to the things that Israel has seen. Now remember, I've looked at these passages and in studying and look at the history. Conservative estimates say that over this year and a half, Jesus exposed his miracles, his teaching, and words spread to the point that at least, conservative, 60,000 people in Israel would have heard of Christ. 60,000. This is some of the things they would have seen or heard. Various people in these settings. The miraculous catch of fish in Luke chapter 5, 1 through 11. Put your net on the other side. This miraculous catch. There's a crowd of people on the shore. They would have seen that. The cleansing of the leper. You've got the leper and the disciples and the crowd in Luke chapter 5, 12 through 16. The healing of the paralytic, the four friends, lower him down. Jesus connects the forgiveness of sins to this miracle. He says, your sins are forgiven. Then he heals him to know that they have the power. In other words, only God can forgive sins. To show that he's God, he does the miracle. That's in Luke chapter 5, 17 through 26. Heals the man with the withered hand in Luke 6. Heals the centurion's servant in Luke 7. That's the person who is a Roman soldier. And Jesus' power extends even to the Romans, pagans, non-believers. So the next time somebody says, well, a miracle depends on your amount of faith. Oh, wait a minute here, a second. Faithless Roman centurions have faith. Then the raising of the widow's son in Luke 7, the calming of the storm in Luke 8, the healing of the demoniac in Luke 8, healing of the woman with the flow of blood, the raising of Jairus' daughter, the feeding of the 5,000 that we estimated between 20 and 25,000 at that event alone. And then finally the transfiguration and where the day after that in our passage. This passage is all about seeing what Christ has done, but not having the faith that's necessary to operate in. And as the crowds have been shown to not have that faith, now we come down to the disciples. You would think that they would pass the test. You would think they would hit it out of the park. I mean, the transfiguration. Peter, James, and John saw Moses and Elijah. I mean, this is easy. It's the day after. How much time is there to forget? They're certainly going to hit it out of the park in our passage. They're going to trust Christ. And they don't. You see, Christianity, I think, has been misunderstood. I think that people think Christianity is based on fundamentally your ability to trust Christ. I would say that's not true. You see, Christianity is based on the fact that Christ is faithful. Even when we fail. Even when we fail. Now, hold on a second. That doesn't mean that's an excuse to live any way you want. It's just the reckoning that without Christ, you would never, ever trust him on your own if he wasn't holding on to you. You never would. And I've got the case in point with the disciples in our passage today. When life confronts us with problems beyond our ability to fix, our instincts expose whether or not we have confidence in Him. In other words, if we have faith. But it's not just our faith that we're going to look at today. It's the object of our faith. And that object of our faith, we need to hear what He tells the disciples when they fail. It is our only hope. So if you find yourself over in that passage today, you're going to see that the disciples aren't lacking religion and recognition. They're not lacking any of that. They're lacking the right recognition of the fact of who Jesus Christ is and the authority that He's given them to walk in. Look over verse 37, chapter 9. We're going to go down through verse 45 and notice the tension in the passage. This is a highly emotional passage. I want you to feel it. I just don't want you to read it. It's very important. On the next day, when they'd come down from the mountain, that was the transfiguration previous passage, a great crowd met Him. Behold, a man from the crowd cried out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." And behold, a spirit seizes him and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him and will hardly leave him. I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. Jesus answered, "O faithless, twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." While he was coming, a demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the boy, and gave him back to his father. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. But while they were all marveling at everything He was doing, Jesus said to His disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask Him about this saying. This passage has some significant weight. This first segment here, verses 37 through 40, goes without saying, but we need to say it. It's a desperate situation. It's a desperate situation. If you have your teaching guide, you'll notice that. Notice that this is directly connected to the transfiguration. Luke goes out of his way to describe this desperate situation. And I think it's almost as if Luke is contrasting the transfiguration that happened to Christ on the mountain with the potential of, will they be transformed in their lives? I think that's the idea. The transfiguration happens. Will they take that off the mountain and be transformed? Peter, James, and John. I think that's the connection. I think that's the concept. And then you have the great crowd that meets. So you've got them there. And then there's this man. This man is incredibly desperate. "Look at my son." To create more tension, "My only son." Notice the condition here. The spirit seizes him. He cries out, convulses, foams at the mouth, shatters him, hardly leaves him. Just feel that. Feel that for a second. Convulses him at any point of the day. Hardly leaves him. In other words, when he quiets down, we never rest because it could happen at any moment. Notice that that hardly leaves him doesn't mean that, oh yeah, we can rest now. No, because of the nature of it, it's unpredictable, it's wild. And when it takes him, that foaming at the mouth shatters him, and he's begging the disciples. This man is not simply out of hope. He's out of any understanding that this is ever going to be better. And when he finds himself at Christ's feet, he finds himself with the disciples, his hope is now firmly entrenched in them. But notice that the disciples can't heal this boy. Why? Because they don't have the faith necessary. Now, this is interesting because in Luke chapter 9, he sends them out. He sends the disciples out with all the authority necessary to deliver people like this. This desperate situation reaches into our lives. You're not going to face somebody most likely that's demon-possessed, foaming at the mouth, an only son. And I don't want that to be far from you. I don't want that to dismiss you from the tension of the passage, the situation. So let me imagine with you some things that might speak to your life. Imagine Mark and his son Scott. Watch his teenage son as he gets older. He finds himself getting involved with drugs. His son slowly drifts away from him, emotionally, physically. The next thing you know, his son's hooked. He finds him at friends' houses, at parties, and eventually finds him on the street. His son's hooked on something that the sleepless nights of this father get more and more and more. Where's my son? Like the father in Luke 9, Mark isn't asking for his advice. He's pleading for rescue. How can my son get help? Can I ask you a question? If Mark and his son Scott were in your life, what would you tell Mark? How would you counsel him? We're not talking about a demon, but we are talking about being shattered. We're talking about being harassed. We're talking about no rest. What would you say to him? Now, it's at this point, very important that you get the point of this passage. You might reach for a program. You might reach for some solution, some anecdote of somebody you've known, but there is an answer that Mark needs to hear more. The answer that you think practically would help him. He needs to know that he can hope in Christ. He needs to know. Now, hold on a second. Somebody thought in their mind, I'm not a mind reader. That seems too simple, Dan. That seems trite. Hope in Christ? I mean, come on, this guy's hooked. That's what Mark needs to know. That's what Mark needs to know. You see, because any program could let Mark down. Because you know of programs that people walk away from. He needs to know behind the program, his son Scott needs to put his hope in the thing that will give him joy. Not the drug, but the thing that is Christ. He needs to be overwhelmed with the majesty of Christ. That's the answer. It doesn't mean the programs won't help. It just means if you have the program and don't have Christ, what do you really have? Another situation. Linda's been faithful and active and responsible. But the diagnosis changed everything in Linda's life. Doctors can manage her condition, but they can't heal it. Every new treatment comes with new limitations. She lives in that space between medical competence and human helplessness, where explanations exist, but solutions do not. What do you say to Linda? You're not a doctor. What do you say to her? What possibly could you draw near to her and help her with? The value of Christ. Trust Christ. Linda, I don't have the answers. I don't know this, but you know what? I do know Christ does, and I do know he's worth it. Let's talk about Christ and his goodness. Let's read about that. Let's read about what he has done on the cross for you. And Linda, if you come with that answer, Linda, although she will still live with the medical condition, and God, I'm not dismissing it all, could heal. Not doing that at all. Pray for healing. Do all that. God heals people today. But what I'm saying is going deeper. What she really needs to see is takes her eyes off the solution that's in the medical realm and the value of Christ. That's what she needs. That's what she needs. Her situation's desperate. I think we run past that. Don't you? I think we run past that. In our material world, we often think of somebody who can give me something or pay for this or do that or this program. And I think we run past Christ. I just do. Final example. Carlos and Maria have been married for 15 years, but unresolved conflict have drained the life out of the relationship. They've read the books. They've attended the counseling sessions. They've tried the fresh start. Yet the distance persists. What once seemed fixable now feels impossible. leaving them wondering whether restoration is even realistic. They live as strangers in the same house, in a covenant marriage, but they don't have any idea of what that means anymore. What insight would you offer Carlos and Maria? They've done all the counseling. They've done all the conferences. You see, Carlos and Maria, I think, have lost sight of the value of Christ. Again, you might think that's trite, that's simple. I think that's exactly what our passage is talking about. And I think the disciples were thinking, how could we heal this guy? How could we cast this demon out? And they were looking at and relying on their own answers, their own power source, forgetting what Christ has done all the way through his ministry in Galilee. And there was a disconnect. As sure as when you see a lamp and you turn it on, it has no bulb going off. You look at the power cable, somebody disconnected it from the wall. That's what's happening. That's what's happening in this passage. They need to understand in each of these situations, trust Christ. That's it. His value, his worth. Feed on Christ. That's it. Doesn't mean there aren't extenuating answers and counseling and drug rehab. Doesn't mean that at all. But it means that underneath it all, if you do all of those things and don't see the value and worth of Christ, you're not going to get further down the road. And I think that's exactly how Jesus sees us. Look at verse 41. Easy thing to outline. He calls them a faithless generation. Oh, faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here. What's interesting about this, when he says faithless, it's apistos. It's the negation of faith. In other words, A, like atheist, A, it cancels out the next idea or the notion or the concept. An atheist says no God. Apistos is the word here. They have no faith because their faith must have been translated to themselves. We can do this. We've got the answers. Versus recognizing the only authority for this situation comes from trusting Christ. And when he says twisted here, it's the idea of they've been maligned. It's the idea of misalignment, bent out of shape. They're acting in a way that they were never intended to do. In other words, this twisted generation, you should trust the Lord. You should trust Yahweh, which we'll see in a moment. But it has this idea of if you've ever gone down the road and hit a pothole in your car, a big pothole, and all of a sudden you know that you're steering isn't going forward straight. Now all of a sudden it bends. And give it enough time, you're fighting that steering wheel. Why? Because it's out of alignment. It's twisted. And that's what he says of these people. But he just doesn't say it of these people. Jesus is echoing something that happens in Exodus 32. This is a concept from the Song of Moses at the end of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 32, not Exodus. It says, they have dealt corruptly with me. They are no longer his children because they are blemished. They are crooked and twisted generation. Jesus takes the picture of Yahweh in the Old Testament as his chosen people. And Jesus puts himself in the position of the Lord, the God of Israel. And just like the crowds there, and just like the disciples are there, just like Israel didn't believe, they didn't have faith and they were twisted. They were acting in a way they were never designed to act, not trusting the Lord. You aren't trusting in me. That's profound. They understood this, what that exactly meant. The disciples have seen the transfigurations, witnessed the miracles, been commissioned with authority. They can't exercise this demon. They have the revelation. They have the power. They have the failure of the wilderness people, the people of Israel. How could this possibly be after everything they've seen? Because in the end of the day, the disciples are just as lost as the people of Israel. Doesn't matter what you see. If left to yourself, if I'm left to myself, I will never trust the way I should. Never. I need something greater. in order for God to work in my life. I need something more profound. This faithless idea is that they lack the trust where trust is demanded. They're perverted in their understanding. The distortion is that the crowd seeks a spectacle. The disciples attempt ministry without dependence, and the generation is marveling at the miracles that they cannot produce. Christ is the true Israel as far as the one who is caring for his people. He is the one on the transfiguration. God says, my chosen one, and he is the one now overseeing Israel, the faithless son. But Jesus finds himself faithful in this passage. Jesus is the obedient Israel. He will succeed where this generation fails, and that's exactly why he's going to be the faithful son that will bear the consequences of a faithless generation. And we see this happening in verse 42, where he gives the deliverance. And hang on here. He gives the deliverance. While he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the boy, gave him back to his father, and all were astonished at the majesty of God. The majesty of God. The sovereign deliverance shows that in the midst of faithlessness, who is the faithful one? Jesus. So this is the thing. Fundamentally, the best answer you can give to people is Christ. Not the answer that might seem to work or makes the most sense or has been used before. But at the end of the day, what I need to see, what I need to gaze on is Christ. Who he is and what he's done. And then what happens? You'll see it. I will begin to believe. See, when I see the faithfulness of Christ on my behalf, I begin to grow in faith myself. And the struggles with a father with a son addicted to drugs, or a couple that is going through the rough patch, they need faith in Christ. They need to believe and submit to his lordship. This deliverance represents that. When Jesus rebukes, he gives this authoritative speech. And when the son is given back to the father, it's more than a physical healing. It's the restoration of a family. It's the idea of wholeness. There's a picture here of Jesus is the only one to make whole. Jesus' authority over the demons shows us this, that when no one else can help, he still can. It's not magica. It's not a formula. It's not a ritual. It's the way we've been designed to trust in Christ. Then notice here verse 43. I think this is fascinating, and this is where the title of this message gets its teeth. The power of faith. Whose faith? Nobody else's faith on the scene except for Christ. While they were all marveling at everything he was doing, and that word marveling has the idea of outside of themselves. It's unexplainable. We would say today their minds were blown. Everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, let these words sink into your ears. Literally as the idea of place this, what I'm going to say, place this in your ear. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. Now stop right there. That's a curveball. If you've ever seen a curveball, it starts out here and ends up here. I think that's a curveball. Why? Based on what he said, faithless and crooked generation, I would think that Jesus would rebuke them. He would maybe curse them, certainly walk away from them, certainly reject them, abandon them. But he doesn't. This is really important. This is a curveball. At the end of the day, when no one has faith, he identifies them, you're just like Israel of the Old Testament, and I'm just like Yahweh. I'm the God of the people of Israel. You have no faith, and guess what? You need to remember this. The only thing that's going to rescue you is my faith. The Son of Man is about to be delivered in the hands of men. Why would you say that? Because if I don't go to the cross for you and walk in the place of Israel, faithless Israel, I will have faith. If I don't walk in the shoes of you disciples, you don't have faith, yet you have every reason to believe. You've seen all of these miracles. You've just come off the mountain. Peter, James, and John, come on, man. The day before you saw me talking to Moses and Elijah. So the only thing that's going to help you is my faith. I'm going to the cross. Because when you should believe, you don't believe. That's why when we fail, Christ is faithful. And you need to remember, if it wasn't for Christ, you would be lost. It's his faithfulness. His faithfulness to fulfill the righteous demands of the Father and then offers that to you. If you trust in Christ, God will never send you away. Never. And that truth makes its way into our marriage relationships, makes it into our kids when they make bad choices, makes them into situations in which all the answers run out. Jesus is enough. Remember the feeding of the 5,000? Everybody leaves. Jesus says, are you going to go too? And they said, where will we go? You have the words of eternal life. In other words, they were living out this dynamic. In other words, you're the object of what we need. I don't understand all of this stuff, but I know this. You're the one that I'm going to follow. You're the one I'm going to see as valuable. You're the one that I'm going to worship. They did not understand this saying, verse 45. Didn't get it. I think that's put there because Luke wants to go, let me be very clear. If it wasn't for Christ, even when he tells them this, they would never get it. Why? Because they didn't understand this. It was concealed from them, so they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. In other words, Jesus has to have such a grip on people because we don't get it for 2 seconds. And that's the kind of God we have. That's the kind of Savior that we follow. This morning, if you're here and you're finding yourself overwhelmed with the world, I can't give you maybe an answer that will solve your situation in the moment, but I can give you the answer that is the answer you need, and that's Christ. That's it. In this passage, everybody is left wanting. They had the ceremonies, they had the tradition, they had the confidence. But when Jesus stood in front of them, the very object of the centuries of their hope, they didn't even recognize him. It's the anti-road show. And Jesus doesn't turn away. He doesn't turn away. He goes, nope, I'm determined to go to the cross because that's what these people need. Left on their own. They're never gonna follow me. The power of faith doesn't refer to our faith. It refers to faith of Christ on our behalf. The miracles show us that Jesus has the power over darkness. A prophecy shows us why he came. The power of faith is not faith itself, but the object of our faith, Christ. And so therefore, when things overwhelm, when you reach for something to solve your situation, the argument with the spouse, the teenage child, the situation at school, whatever that is. What you need most is trust Christ. And when you go, I don't know if I can, you say, thank you that you're hanging on to me. Thank you that you went to the cross for me. Just live in that space. If you've got nothing else, live in that space. And guess what happens? Like a tiny bud that begins to grow and you value Christ, you'll find maybe you don't have the answer in the moment. You have something better than an answer. You have the answer. As the band is coming up, when we teach on moments like this, this has a tendency to act like a dredge. Dredges up things in our life. And before we go on to sing, we're going to observe communion this morning. I want to give you space in which you recognize maybe you've moved through life in the power of self-discipline, maybe in the power of rationalization, maybe in the power of just your own personal strength. And I bet you're finding out this morning as we talk about this, you're like a father who has a son who's possessed. It's desperate. And you're starting to realize what I've missed is valuing Christ. And it's not trite. And it's real. And I need to see that. So So I want to give you a moment before we sing, just to bow your head. Ask the Lord to renew you under the weight of the truth of this passage, that you'd see much of Christ. And ask him to bring repentance from anything that you've been holding on that is greater than Christ in your life, so that you might be able to worship him as we get ready to sing and communion. Maybe to worship him in freedom that he's provided for you. So go ahead and I'll close us in prayer. Lord, we've got to admit that we're addicted to ourselves and our own rationalization, our own abilities, our own answers. And there are moments that being responsible means that we have to surrender. Being responsible doesn't mean that we have the answer at all. And yet, these types of passages remind us that neither did the disciples who were with you the day before on the Mount of Transfiguration. That transformation doesn't occur until you go to the cross. And then you graciously give us your spirit so that we can discern your moving. We acknowledge that the faith we need is your faith. We acknowledge that when we are faithless, you are faithful. You are good. Help that to impact us. Drive that home into our souls and our spirit. May that leak into our relationships, into our Monday morning job. Help us to have our hope firmly rooted in you. We don't have all the answers, but we do have the answer. And that's valuing you, trusting you, hoping in you. That's the best answer ever. So we pray that you would do this for us, your church. We are your people. You are our God. Help us walk in this truth. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.